Romans chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's look to the Lord for his help in our meditation this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for the scriptures of truth. We thank thee, our God, for every occasion which thy Spirit has taken thy word and applied it to our hearts. And Lord, we have, as it were, heard thy voice speaking to us, not audibly, but certainly. And certainly, Lord, we have known thee to challenge us and to comfort us, and we thank thee for that. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to each one of us today. You know us, Lord. You know all of our needs, our circumstances, our situation. Lord, give to us an ear for thy word, and we ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. This scripture, this verse, reminds us of the state of humanity when God in mercy sent Christ to die for us, because it tells us that we were sinners. It says, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We remember how our first parents, they came from the hand of the Creator in sinless perfection, and were placed in a paradise where every possible need was supplied, and yet Adam sinned. Indeed, it was more than sin, it was rebellion against God, and in him we sinned and fell also, for he was our representative. You will note that in this 8th verse of this chapter, that not only are we called sinners there, but elsewhere it's said that we are enemies, enemies of God. Adam's sin changed our situation drastically. Perhaps some do not appreciate how drastically the fall has affected humanity. Because of sin, because of the fall, we lost communion with God. More than that, we came under his wrath and his curse. We became slaves to Satan and liable to all sorts of consequences in this world and the world to come. I don't think many would have too much familiarity with the longer catechism. Certainly we're familiar with the shorter catechism, but the longer is worthwhile perusing. And it goes on to speak of our state in this world, and says, as a consequence, we suffered spiritual blindness, strong delusions, how true that is, hardness of heart, a bad conscience, vile affections, and all other evils. In other words, calamities of all kinds came as a result of sin. I'm talking about things like floods that come and carry people away, extremes of weather, all sorts of disease, and death itself. All these, remember, were the consequences of the fall and sin. So never you try to blame God. Never you try to blame God for the state of this world. Remember, it goes back to Adam's sin and our sin in him. God made this world and made us sinless and perfect. Because of the fall, because of sin, we were changed. And the world around us has been changed by the fall. And then, of course, there's the eternal consequence of sin. Again, as the longer catechism puts it, it includes everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God. And then adds, and the most grievous torments in soul and body, without intermission, in hell fire forever. How plain it is. We should not underestimate the consequences of sin for humanity. And not just for humanity in general, but for each one of us in particular. I would ask you to think about this. Are you conscious of the consequences of sin for you and of your sin? Do you see where sin, your sin, will take you if you continue on your present path? Let me ask you, does it not alarm you? Are you not alarmed by the thought of where sin will take you if you continue on your present path? It should alarm you. It should disturb you. You know, sometimes people have said to me, particularly in my young days, that preacher frightens me. I said, well, that's what I meant to do. Because you need to be frightened of the consequences of sin. Because it is frightening. Someone has called hell the ultimate horror. And all the more horrible for the fact that it's true. Not just a story, it's a reality. Thankfully, our text not only does that, it reminds us of its sin, it also tells us something else wonderful. It reminds us of the intervention of God. For it says, but God, and that's tremendous, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God intervened. We're in this perilous situation, this awful situation, but God intervened. Those words, but God, those are tremendous words, but God. Well, what lay behind that intervention? Why did God intervene? Why did God intervene in the situation that we found ourselves? Why was this? Why did God intervene? Behind that intervention is the love of God. The love of God. But God commendeth his love toward us. That's what lay behind us. The love of God. I want to spend a little time thinking about that redeeming love of God in Christ today. The first thing I want to think about are the excellencies of the love of God for his people. The excellencies. You see, the excellency of the love of God is surely seen in those who were loved. I think you can only begin to truly appreciate the love of God when you understand the wickedness of your own heart. You see, there are undoubtedly people, many of them, and they think themselves marvelous people. And they imagine that everyone else thinks they're marvelous as well. And the attitude would be, well, why would people not love me? Why would God not love me? I'm a very lovable person. Many people think that about themselves. But once you've seen the sinfulness of your heart, that idea will be knocked right on the head. I wonder how well you know your own heart. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul thought himself to be a great specimen, you know. He was everything that a Jewish man would want to be. He could boast about all that he was. And then God began to work in his life. And the first thing he did was to help Paul, Saul of Tarsus as he was, to see himself as he truly was. And when God had finished with Paul, he saw that instead of being this wonderful man, this wonderful specimen, he saw himself rather as the chief of sinners. At one time he said of himself, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What's he alluding to there? He's alluding to a particular punishment inflicted by the Romans. Under Roman law, if you murdered someone and you were caught, they would take the dead corpse and fasten it to you. That would be part of your punishment. You'd go around with the corpse attached to you, tied to your back. Now that would certainly make a lot of people think, well, Paul says, I'm like that, a bit like that. Except it's myself and my sinful self that's attached to me. And I can't get rid of it. That's how he felt. He says, "O wretched man that I am." And that's how we need to see our sin, as this horrible thing, this awful thing, this thing that's stinking and rotting and corrupting and defiled. We're sinners, corrupt and defiled in the sight of God from head to toe. And yet, it was in that state that God set his love upon us. God didn't love us because we were wonderful specimens. God loved us in spite of our sinfulness, of our wickedness, when there was nothing lovable about us. And of course, the excellency of God's love is also seen in the one who did the loving. The one who did the loving. You see, it was God who set his love upon us. The world has been hard and cynical, I suppose. But I still believe there are those in it who think themselves very fortunate and blessed because of the person that they've married, and they're conscious of their own imperfections, and they say, you know, God was good to me when he gave me that wife, gave me that husband. God was good to me. They've been so helpful, so supportive. I can never forget God's goodness in that. And they're quite astonished in some ways that this lovely person could love them. But we're not talking about another human being here. We're talking about the love of God. Why would God love us? You see, what we've got to remember is within the Trinity of the Godhead, each of the persons love the other persons. The Father delights in the Son. This is my beloved Son. We hear him saying, whom I am well pleased. That happens on several occasions. We read how the Lord Jesus says he does always those things that pleases his Father. He loves his Father. Each of the persons of the Godhead love each other and are satisfied in each other. What would they need more? But for their own purposes, God set his love upon us. Indeed, we're told he has loved us with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, he has drawn us. And some of us stop and think, you know, that what lies behind God's dealings with us. We came under conviction of sin. We knew we needed to be saved. We had to come to Christ. What had happened? God in eternity had set his love upon us, and in time he drew us to himself, and we were brought to that place where we had to surrender to his claims, the claims of Christ. And he loved us and brought us to himself. That's something wonderful. Believer, that should rejoice your heart. That God, Almighty God, set his love upon you and worked in your life and brought you to Christ. Think of friends of yours who've gone on careless to hell. And God in mercy has drawn you to the Savior. That's wonderful. God loved you. God loved you. That's something to rejoice in. And he loves us now. And he loves us for all eternity. Loved us from everlasting. And will love us to everlasting. Oh, the love of God that reaches back and reaches forward and surrounds us. So there's wonder here in that we are the loved ones, and the wonder and the fact is that God loved us. But you know, to see the excellencies of God's love, we must also consider Christ. We think about what took place. The incarnation. This is a doctrine we're familiar with that's spoken of around the Christmas season usually. We become too familiar with it. We've got to think afresh about this. God, in the person of the Son, also became true man. God became true man. God came among us. This is a wonder of wonders. He didn't just pretend to be a man or appear to be a man. He was a true man. We're told by Paul, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and been found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The wonder of this. Can we begin to appreciate what happened at the cross? We could take John 3:16. You're familiar with it. But don't let the familiarity rob you of the wonder of it. When it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can we begin to plumb those words, the depth of them? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember what Abraham was asked to do. Take your son, your only son Isaac, and take him to a place where I'll show you and offer him for a burnt offering. He didn't have to go through with it. But what it depicts is God did that. He took his son, his only son whom he loved. But there's no one to take his place. There was no ram caught in the thicket for the Lord Jesus. He paid the price. God did what Abraham didn't have to do. But God wanted Abraham to see this ahead of time. So for us to look back and see, and Abraham having to go through this, the cost of our salvation, that God took his son. And his son was put to death in our stead. How can we appreciate this? The wonder of it. How can we appreciate what Christ passed through as he suffered and died for sinners? We read the scriptures which tell us of what happened at the cross, of the various cries from the cross. We read of
how at that time the graves were open, the bodies of the saints which slept arose, and words fail us here. But we know that in all of this, a great offering was made by Christ. A sacrifice was made for sinners. A sacrifice to put away sin, your sin, believer, and my sin, forever. A sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And because of this, pardon is ours. Forgiveness is ours. Cleansing from defilement is ours. Heaven is ours. Eternal glory is ours. Unending bliss is ours. And above all, Christ is ours. Think of what he saved us from. Eternal night, eternal torment. In the midst of darkness forever. As Paul says, I quoted them the last time I preached here. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says that we said with him. I love the words of the Christian song that says, in my darkness Jesus found me, touched my eyes and made me see, broke sin's chains which long had bound me, gave me life and liberty. Oh, glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. Well, the next verse goes on, amazing truth to ponder. He whom angel hosts attend, Lord of heaven, God's Son, what wonder. He became the sinner's friend. Let me ask you then, is the Lord Jesus your Savior? Do you know this redeeming love? Oh, believer, if you can say, yes, I know what you're preaching about today, I know what you're talking about, then allow your heart to be warmed by this, to dwell upon it, to be stirred by it. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think of it. Believer, think of how much you owe to the Lord. You owe him everything. Have you given him everything in your life? Are you living for him the way such love and sacrifice surely demands? How have you responded as a believer? I was speaking to my son-in-law in Australia, Kyle Graham. He had some visitors from another church, and he told them, this church was hundreds of miles away, that each of the congregation, it's required of them, each of the members, that they write out a response every Sunday as to how the Word of God affects them. They'd write that out, and that's published in a newsletter for everybody else to read. I don't think that would go down with us, with the people in Singapore, places like that, it might work, but not with us. But you know, let me put it to you, how do you respond to the Word of God? I don't want to know the details of it, but Lord, I know he's interested. How do you respond to the love of God for you in Christ? What mark upon your life shows your response? Do you love the Lord? How do you show your love for the Lord? Well, we think of this wonderful love, but then we've got to move on quickly. You see, we think also about the experience, not just the excellencies, but the experience of the love of God for his people. Paul writes in our text, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, these words have made us think of the great love of God for sinners, which brought Christ to die for us on the cross. Howbeit, we must say that this is a love not just to be understood with the head, but also to be felt in the heart and in our lives. This is a love which we can and ought to experience. While we would recoil from mere sentiment and hollow emotion, yet there is for the Christian an experience of Christ's love in the heart and life. Did you notice verse 5 where it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. What does that mean? If you're a student of scriptures at all, you could look up the main commentators, men like John Gill. He says it denotes the plenty and abundance of it, and the full uncomfortable sensation which believers have of it. In other words, We know the Lord loves us. We have that sensation of being loved by him. Matthew Henry says the same. It refers to the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, to the sense of God's love to us, drawing out our hearts to love to him. It's shed abroad. It's like sweet ointment. It perfumes the soul. It's as rain watering the ground and making it fruitful. We love him because he first loved us. We're conscious of the love of God. We ought to love him in response. That's what we've been speaking about before. Our response. Why? Because we've been made conscious through our study of the word of God that he loved us. As we think on these things, we realize, yes, I am loved of God. I am loved of Christ. And we're thrilled by it. It's a felt thing. We're thrilled by it. As believers, we're thrilled that God has loved us. Are you thrilled by it, that God and Christ has loved you? And the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. We think of statements such as 1 Peter 1 verse 8. Speaking of Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Or Philippians 4 7, which speaks of the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds. These are things that should be felt. This is an actual experience in which the Christian is conscious of the love of God for him or herself. What a tremendous thing to know. We think of the Old Testament. Even the Old Testament saints were aware of this. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We can taste of the love of God. Or Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O Lord. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Here's a child of God in the Old Testament of all places, longing for fellowship with God, longing for the nearness of God, longing for a consciousness of his presence. We think ourselves sometimes superior to the Old Testament saints. We're New Testament saints, but here the psalmist, he longs for God's presence in his life. Longs for fellowship with God. Do you long for God's presence in your life as a believer? Do you? Or is it just a matter of form, largely? There's nothing felt. Can you say, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. Do you know much of the presence of God in your life? You know, that's what happens when revival comes, isn't it? You've heard of revival at least. Maybe you've read about revival. What is it that marks such occasions? There's a consciousness of God's presence. That's why the people are humble. We think of the 1859 revival or the Isle of Lewis revival. Or even back in the 60s when God was moving in our province in a mighty way. People still talk, people who were there talk about the mighty prayer meetings and how God was there and God was working. And they can never forget it. Those who were there at the start of our congregations, they can never forget those prayer meetings. They can never forget those meetings. Why? They were so conscious of God's presence. They say there were mighty times, mighty meetings. Because God was there. You know, as I prepared this, I read a number of articles by a man called the Reverend Morris Roberts, recently retired in the Free Church of Scotland, continuing. And I agree with what he says. He says, we're not meant to live without the experience of heartwarming. And the Christian who goes for a long time without it would be tempted to have his emotions satisfied by worldly things. He says, ecstasy and delight are essential to the believer's soul, and they promote sanctification. We need to have our hearts satisfied by fellowship with God. If you're a Christian, that's what you need. You need to have your heart satisfied with the presence of God, with fellowship with God and his word, and in the place of prayer. And I'm convinced the reason why many Christians today run after mere material things and after the cinema and other entertainments and a very little interest in the prayer meeting, they have very little sense of God's presence in their lives. That's why. And their hearts are not satisfied in Christ. And therefore, they try to bung in the world into their lives to make up for what they have missed in Christ. Could that be true of you? that be true of you, that you have to say, I know I'm saved, and I know I love the Lord, but it's not what it should be. Not what it should be. Oh, how long that I might meet with the Lord in the place of prayer. That as I read my Bible, the Lord might speak to my heart. As I pray, that the Lord will come strangely near and warm my heart. Oh, that I might know of this. And then I'll not want to run after these other things. Do we have to say, where's the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where's the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Let me ask you, is your problem that you're too busy? Far, far, far too busy. And sometimes we feel justified. A young mother, maybe with two or three children, knows all about it. And those who are at work, you know more is expected of you today than ever before. And we feel that we're so busy, and now we have very little time to get alone with the Lord. And it can apply to all of us. I think of a missionary I knew with Accu Gospel Mission, how he applied it to himself in language study. And the task it was, and asked himself the question, could he take an hour out to pray and people to talk to, people to visit, and administration work. It applies to the minister, of course, as well. I was speaking to a dear brother in the work some time ago. He said, no, I sometimes feel like a sermon machine. Just a sermon machine, churning out sermons every week. And then you've got visits to make and phone calls to arrange things for this, that, and the other thing. And then there's the family duties. And where do we get time to get alone with the Lord? And it's no wonder we don't know the Lord's presence in our lives. And so we skimp. We skimp in our time with the Lord, and we lose out with the Lord. And we lose more than we think. We lose so much. We think of the enemy around us today and how hostile and bitter they are, how many they seem to be. We can't afford to be in that sort of spiritual condition, can we, in the world in which we're living? But the Lord will have mercy upon us and come and pour forth his Spirit again. Is he able to do that, you know? A baptism of fire, his Spirit will come upon us, that our prayer meetings will be full again, that there'll hardly be room to get praying. If the Lord was to work that way, I tell you, this land would know about it. This land would know about it. You get back to what we maybe were in the past. Is that what you want? Or maybe you're just content to drift along as you are. That's the easy way. Yeah, what's going to become of us? What's going to become of our children in this land of ours, the way things are going out there? What's going to become of our grandchildren? We can't afford it. We need the Lord to come again and to move and move in power. One last thought. We think of the effect of the love of God in his people. You know, if we know much of God's presence and a sense of his love in our hearts, it will have effect on how we live. You know, it will constrain us. It will constrain us. Love constrains. Love always constrains. There's things that we ought not to do because we know it will grieve someone who loves us, and we love them, and I wouldn't do that because I know that would let them down. That would hurt them, and therefore won't do it. Well, love should constrain us. The Bible says so. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What kept Paul going on? Why did Paul keep on? If you ask yourself that, how did Paul keep going? He went through a lot. You read 2 Corinthians, you get a lot of his life there. You ask yourself, what kept him in the work? Why did he bother? Was it a mere sense of duty having to plod along? No. No. He felt constrained by the love of Christ. Are you constrained by the love of Christ? You know the Lord Jesus loved you. And you know with all your weaknesses and disappointments, you do love him. You do love him. Does that constrain you? Does that work in your heart? Constrains you? Spurgeon says, the love of Christ controlled them and held them under its power. It means that he was coerced or pressed or so impelled forward as to be carried along as by pressure. Have you ever been in a large crowd and the crowd can't stand still? That's the sort of thing. All around, as Paul, is the love of Christ present upon him, as a crowd would, as water in a river would carry you along, carry the swimmer along and bears Paul along in his labor. He can't turn back. Spurgeon goes on, just as Jacob toiled for Rachel, solely out of his love for her, so do true saints serve the Lord Jesus under the omnipotent constraint of love. You remember the story of Jacob and his 14 years of labor to win his Rachel? He kept laboring for 14 years because he loved her. And Christ's love for us and our love for him should constrain us. More than that, it will refresh our hearts. Are you weary? Are you finding the battle difficult? Remember he loved you. Remember the Son of God loved you. And he gave himself all that he was for you, for your redemption, that you may be snatched as a brand from the burning of hell and taken to glory to enjoy bliss eternal. He loved you. I would seek to draw out your heart toward him, believer. Oh, for grace to love him more, as the hymn puts it. We've quoted the verse already, Galatians 2:20. Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, that's the secret of my life. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we know how he says in Philippians chapter 3, and what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and to count them but dung that I may win Christ. You see, it's the love of Christ. He says, let it all go, take it all, put it on the rubbish heap, put it on the dung heap. He says, as far as I'm concerned, the only thing I'm concerned about is that I might have Christ and know him. Yes, he's saved, but he wants more than just to be saved. He wants to walk with the Lord and have fellowship with the Lord and be eternally with the Savior. Paul was quite a bit ahead of the very best of us. And it speaks of counting all things but loss to win Christ. Let me ask you, believer, do you have love for the Savior of that nature? Well, if not, ask the Lord to give you that increased love. Ask the Lord to give you that love. Just tell the Lord, Lord, I love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. Set your eyes upon him. Remember who he is. Remember what he's done. Remember where he's taken you. Meditate upon those things until your heart is strangely warmed with the love and glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to meet him. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. Sometimes we are in the midst of sorrows, aren't we? Heartaches and problems. We come out of one problem, we had another problem. It's like that in our lives and our families and the work of God. One glimpse of his dear face. What a moment that's going to be for you, believer. When you see your Savior, your Lord Jesus. See him face to face. Just as the athlete will keep their mind and their eye on the finishing tape, that's where you're to keep your eye on that day when you will meet your Savior. What a day it's going to be. Run well and win the prize. Win Christ. God help us. Let's turn to hymn number 4.